I'm sure some of you had the experience, if you're married, the same experience that Hannah and I had, either when you got engaged or after you were married, that you were probably, perhaps you were gifted several books on marriage. And of course, if you get Christian books on marriage, they often have quite pious-sounding titles, gospel-centered marriage, making a marriage that lasts, or something maybe quite fluffy-sounding. But one of the marriage books that Hannah and I were given was called What Did You Expect? It's by Paul Tripp, an author that maybe some of you are familiar with. And the front cover of this book, What Did You Expect? It's two hands wearing rubber gloves doing the dishes at the kitchen sink. And as you can imagine, given the title and the choice of cover art, it's a book seeking to give a realistic, no-frills, direct take on the challenges and the difficulties that any marriage will face sooner or later. And we do appreciate that, don't we? Most of us, we'd rather know the truth about what we might have to face in the future, even if it's something we're committed to, even if it's worthwhile and valuable, something that we want to go ahead with, but it is we ought to know the challenges that lie ahead. Acts 5, 12 to 42 could be given the title, What to Expect When You're on God's Mission. What to expect when you're on God's mission. In our last few weeks, we've noticed that the pressure has been building on the early church in Jerusalem. And as I mentioned earlier, Satan has tried these two different forms of attack so far on the church. And if you just look at where things have got to here in verse 33, the religious leaders were enraged, it says, verse 33, and wanted to kill them. They wanted to kill the apostles of Jesus Christ. And yet, quite strangely and providentially, it's one of their own. It's one of the members of this Jewish council that stops them from doing that. Every so often in the Bible, you come across a character and you don't quite know what to make of them. They're maybe a bit of a curious character. And this man, Gamaliel, who is mentioned here towards the end of chapter 5, he's perhaps one such character. He was one of the few Pharisees mentioned by name in the New Testament. We know from Jewish history that Gamaliel was an outstanding rabbi of his day. Students came from far and wide to sit under Gamaliel's teaching, including, of course, one zealous young Jewish man named Saul of Tarsus. He was a disciple of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel's words here, friends, in verse 38 are really the key as we introduce things today. Verse 38, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. If it is of God, excuse me, you will not be able to overthrow them. And 2,000 years later, there's no if about it. The mission of these apostles was and is of God. That's the only thing that explains the existence of Christianity 2,000 years after this. No man, no force, no power can stop it because it is of God. It's God's mission. So what can we expect if we are on God's mission? Well, that's what we want to think about today. Four things to expect on God's mission. First of all, expect God to help his people on this mission. Expect God to help his people on this mission. Christian witnesses will not always be spared pain and hardship. That was the way for Christ going to the cross. It was the way for his apostles. It will be that way for his followers today. But nonetheless, in the midst of persecution for our witness, we can expect God to help. Look at verses 18 and 19. They arrested the apostles and put them in prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. At this crucial moment in the mission of the church, God sent the help that his people needed, the miraculous help that the leadership of his church needed to keep the gospel moving. And this was a crucial moment. We need to appreciate that. The religious leaders have locked up the whole group of the apostles, the leaders of the church. They're trying to deal the church a fatal blow. They're trying to cut off the head, as it were, humanly speaking, of this movement. But God doesn't allow it. Notice in verse 19 how casually, how briefly, how quickly Luke describes the help that these men got who were in prison, about how the angels rescued them. He just says, they arrested them, put them in prison, but an angel of the Lord opened the door. Isn't that amazing, boys and girls? Jesus, the apostles all sitting in prison. The guards go away, maybe go off to their beds for the night. An angel of the Lord just comes along, unlocks the door. And Luke just tells us this so quickly because that's how easy it is for God to send help to his people. God's in control here. These foolish adversaries and enemies of the church, they think they're in control and they're not. And in fact, God even uses unbelievers sometimes to help his people. The only reason the apostles aren't killed in this passage is because Gamaliel steps in verse 34. And again, we don't quite know this man's heart, but he seems to have something of a cynical attitude, but he calms everything down. He talks about these two other characters, Thutis and Judas, who tried to start Jewish revolutions a few years before this. And they say, look, these other characters tried something like this, and it came to nothing. And Gamaliel's point is simple. If these so-called Christian apostles are making up stories, if they're just trying to gain a following for themselves, they'll feel just like these other characters did. But, verse 39, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Gamaliel, of course, was a Pharisee. He's trained in the Old Testament scriptures. He's a leading scholar of his day. The Pharisees believed very strongly in the sovereignty of God. And Gamaliel is reminding them, in a sense, of that here. God is sovereign. Whether we like what these figures are doing or not, God will deal with them. And so God chooses to save the apostles through the common sense and sound reasoning of a man who really should have been their enemy. And so God helps his people, friends, through the miraculous intervention of the angel, something we're maybe not so used to experiencing ourselves, but also just through providence, as we would say, just through the decisions of these, we assume, unbelieving men. See, friends, when God is in something, it will flourish, it will succeed. When God has decided to do something, it will happen, and no adversary can stop it. Isaiah 46:9, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Friends, this mighty God, this God who has always been and always will be, who holds the next breath of every living soul in the palm of his hand, this God is on our side. He is with us. His strength is there for us. It's his mission that we're on. No matter how feeble we might feel ourselves to be at times, as preachers or church members or the church in general, we can say with the psalmist, the Lord is for me. I'll not fear. What can man do to me? His mission cannot be stopped. Don't think that God isn't still doing remarkable things, friends, to advance his mission today. Talk to the men and women from our own province. Maybe some of you have experienced this yourselves, or you have friends who have experienced this. They've carried copies of God's word into countries where it's illegal. And bags are checked at security or customs at the airport, bags that have Bibles in them. Somehow the Bibles aren't discovered. Read about the hundreds of thousands of people coming to faith in hostile Muslim countries today, experiencing miraculous interventions along the way. Read the stories of the missionary heroes of our faith time after time in incredible ways, the sovereignty of God overruling in their lives to advance his mission to help them. God can still send angels if he wishes. God can still send miraculous help if he wishes. But what is certain, friends, whether we see those sorts of unusual things or not, is what is certain is that when the gospel needs to go forward, God will ensure that it does. On God's mission, expect God to help his people. Secondly, expect God's enemies to be frustrated. Expect God's enemies to be frustrated. There's a striking contrast in this passage between the way Luke describes God's people on the one hand and God's enemies on the other. There's a sense in which for the apostles, this is just another day at the office. Verse 14 says, more people get saved. Verse 21 says, they kept on preaching at the temple, even after they spent a night in prison and were warned to stop. Verse 41 says, they are rejoicing, even when suffering. That's the experience, friends. That's the attitude of those who, as we've seen in Acts, are filled with the Spirit. But look at the language that Luke uses to describe these poor fools that try to stop the apostles. Verse 17. Now the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles. There's something childish about these adversaries of the apostles. They're jealous. See what they say? They exaggerate. You filled Jerusalem with your teaching. They're talking as if everybody now has joined the church. Of course, they hadn't, sadly, but many, many people had. But they're exaggerating. They're saying, oh, everybody's going after them. I love verse 24. After word reaches the guards that the apostles are back preaching in the temple. And when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Put it in our kind of language, they hadn't a baldy notion. What's going on? How is this even possible? These men who were supposed to be locked up in prison, they've been threatened. How are they out there preaching again? The smartest and richest and most powerful Jewish people in Jerusalem have been stumped by a bunch of fishermen and tax collectors and various other nobodies and unmentionables. Look at verse 26. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So they come and they put a big fake friendly arm around Peter or John or James, say, we're just going to go and have a word with these men. We'll have them back with you shortly. Nothing to see here. Because they're afraid that they're the ones that are going to lose their lives. Because they're attacking this, at the moment, popular movement. Verse 33, when they heard this, when they hear the apostles saying, we're going to keep preaching. Verse 33, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. The word there for enraged, it's a rare Greek word. It means to be cut to the heart with anger. So friends, here are the apostles, filled with the Spirit, with people gathering around them who have been cut to the heart with conviction of sin. You remember that's the language Luke used in chapter 2 at Pentecost, that the 3,000 were cut to the heart. They were sorry for their sin. Here are these men, not filled with the Spirit, but filled with jealousy. Not cut to the heart with conviction, cut to the heart with anger. That's sad, isn't it? God's enemies are flabbergasted, they're angry, they're at a loss. They're the ones reacting here. Everything they do is a reaction. They can't initiate, they just react to what the apostles are doing. They react, of course, with jealousy and anger and rage. Expect God's enemies to be frustrated. Friends, don't make the mistake of thinking that the politicians who disregard God's laws or the loudest mockers of the Christian faith or the alternative lifestyle advocates forcing their worldview on others, don't think that any of them deep down in their souls feel any sense of true peace. Eternity is on men's hearts, the Bible says. Paul says in Romans 1, God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived, they are without excuse. You might be tempted to think that the most hostile, most powerful enemies of Christianity, oh, they're not scared of us. They seem very confident. Us Christians, we're the weak ones. Maybe, boys and girls, it's difficult at school sometimes because there might be those who mock Christianity or sort of exclude you because they know what you believe. Maybe they seem so strong and popular that they know what they believe and they think it's a joke what you believe, but deep down, they have no peace. And they're perplexed by what you believe and why you maintain it. And they're angry and they're jealous. It's not only the backs of the apostles that take a beating in Acts chapter 5. The pride of the religious leaders takes a beating as well. It's the persecuted apostles that go home rejoicing. It's the privileged, comfortable Jewish leaders who go home perplexed. We need to pray for our opponents, the colleagues who sneer, the classmates at school who laugh, the political leaders who don't know how to lead. You can see the fear in their faces sometimes, those politicians. Not necessarily their fear of Christians, but just their fear in general. They don't know what they're doing, some of them. They're perplexed, they're angry, they're afraid. But imagine if they came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see soon in the book of Acts, the fiercest opponent of the church was Saul. Again, a follower of this man Gamaliel, and he becomes one of the greatest leaders in the history of the church. We need to pray for our opponents that they would, that their anger would give way and that they would be cut to the heart in repentance and faith. Thirdly, on God's mission, expect true believers to remain faithful. Expect true believers to remain faithful. Look back at verse 20, the words of the angel to the apostles when he gets them out of prison. Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people. And then verse 21, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Look at the report given to the council in verse 25. The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Luke's telling us here they did exactly what God, through his angel, had told them to do. They are perfectly obedient to God's instructions. They didn't get out of prison and say to themselves, I think we need a wee day off. Maybe need to rethink this whole thing. Maybe preaching isn't the way to go. No, they obeyed immediately. And eventually they're brought back in for more questioning. In verse 28, Peter has to speak on behalf of the apostles. And having been in Acts for a few weeks now, you could probably predict, if you didn't see the next little section, verses 29 to 32, you could probably predict what Peter was going to say. Verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. Exactly the same thing he said to these same men in chapter 4. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are what? We are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. See, he just keeps at it. He keeps on faithfully witnessing. And he does so in the power that Jesus promised to give. Let's appreciate here, friends, Peter is standing before the very man who should have been the first to bow the knee to Jesus and recognize him as the Messiah. The same men who instead had put Jesus on trial, just as they're now putting the apostles on trial. The same men who had condemned Jesus to death. Peter stands before them, and what does he say? Verse 31, God has exalted Christ to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. Peter is saying to the very men who murdered Christ, repent. It's not too late. There's grace sufficient for you. As far as these men were concerned, they were Israel, the sons of Abraham, the keepers of the law. Peter says, even though it was you that murdered him, you who above all should have known who he was, you can be saved by him. Peter is very challenging here. He calls Jesus leader and savior. Again, as far as these men were concerned, they were the leaders. They were the saviors of Israel. Who does this guy think he is? This fisherman. We're the lawyers and the priests and the professors. See, brothers and sisters, the gospel is full of grace. There's not a sinner on this earth that is beyond the reach of the cross. If you're sitting here today thinking, what I've done is too bad, who I am is too awful. No, if Peter could tell the very man that condemned Jesus to death that they could be saved, then today, dear friend, you can be saved. Jesus' life, death, resurrection are enough for anyone to be saved, whoever you are today. The gospel is full of grace. The gospel is also full of offense. The gospel offended these men. The same way it offends many of us today, it tells us that we are not our own saviors. I wonder, does Jesus offend you for that same reason? Because you think that you're good or good enough morally, financially, educationally, without him. Dear friend, get past the offense of the gospel and see the grace of the gospel. And if you're a Christian, be challenged by what we see of the apostles here, that even in the face of persecution, they just keep on witnessing. They keep on praying. They obey the risen Jesus and what he told them to do. Maybe after all these weeks in Acts, you're feeling a growing sense of urgency to speak to just one particular person about the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've been putting it off. Maybe you've been praying for the right time. Dear friend, obey. Witness. And as you obey and witness, just wait and see how God graciously gives you the help to witness. So expect God on God's mission. Expect God to help his people. Expect God's enemies to be frustrated. Expect true believers to remain faithful. And then fourthly and finally, expect God's people to take a beating while rejoicing. Expect God's people to take a beating while rejoicing. The religious leaders decide to let the apostles go, but they're so furious with them that they give them a beating before they let them go. Verse 40. And some of the commentators suggest that most likely, we don't know for sure, but most likely the apostles got the 40 lashes minus one. Deuteronomy 25:3 said that that was the most a prisoner was to receive so that their body wasn't completely destroyed by the punishment. And of course, as was the case in other areas, some of the Jewish norms at that time was to perhaps take that to an extreme. And so rather than say 10 lashes, 20 lashes, they gave them the absolute most they could whilst keeping within God's law. The 40 lashes minus one was administered with a three-stranded whip of cowhide onto both the back and the chest. Some victims didn't survive it because of the blood loss. And so likely the apostles, the 12 apostles, got 39 lashes each. All the apostles got it. Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Matthew, Philip, Jude, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, Andrew, Matthias, who replaced Judas, and Thomas. Thomas took a beating. I wonder, should he not be called Courageous Thomas instead of Doubting Thomas? No doubts now. He believes so strongly that he takes a beating. Look at verse 41. They left the presence of the council rejoicing. Rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. There's a lot of heavy irony in those words there in verse 41, that they have been counted worthy to suffer dishonor. Like a lot of countries, even still in the Middle East and Asia today, the world that these men lived in put a strong emphasis on shame and honor. And as these apostles made their way home, people would have looked at them in disgust as they saw their blood-soaked clothes, as they saw where on their bodies they had been beaten. What a disgrace. What must those men have done to deserve that? Look what's happened to them. And yet these men are rejoicing. As they felt the sting of their lashes, surely they remembered Jesus' words that we read earlier today, Luke 21:12. They will lay their hands on you and persecute you. You will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. The apostles rejoice because they realize that God is pleased with them and he's helping them. And with God's power, nothing and no one will be able to stop them. Look at verse 42. They did not cease preaching about Jesus Christ, even after all that. John Stott says, persecution will refine the church, not destroy the church. If persecution leads to prayer and praise and to a greater understanding of the sovereignty of God and of solidarity with Christ in his sufferings, then however painful, it may even be welcome. Persecution will refine the church, he says. Some of us might live to see the day when Reformed Presbyterian preachers and preachers from other denominations too are put in prison. We don't know. There are already areas in our capital city where it is illegal to preach on the street. There's one area of Belfast that's within a stone throw of a Christian bookshop, and it's illegal to preach. The question is, are we willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel? Those of us who are preachers, those of us training to become preachers, but ordinary Christians as well. Are we willing to rejoice while we take a beating, while we take perhaps a physical beating, while we take a reputational beating, while we take a social beating in that our friends abandon us and speak ill of us? Don't get me wrong, I have no desire to go to prison, to be separated from my wife and children, or to see violent persecution for our faith in this country, but Jesus has said, if they hate me, they will hate you also. And history tells us that persecution is the norm rather than the exception. I was listening to a talk this past week on the life and ministry of Samuel Rutherford, mighty preacher, writer, covenanter, pastor. In 1661, Rutherford was sick. He was near death. With the restoration of King Charles II, who hated everything that men like Rutherford stood for, some of Rutherford's greatest books were burned by the public hangman. He was deposed from all his offices as a pastor and teacher, and he was summoned to answer a charge of high treason in the Scottish Parliament. But the citation came too late because Rutherford was already on his deathbed. He was told of the summons, and he calmly declared that he had got another summons from a far superior judge. He sent the following message to his human opponents. I behoove to answer my first summons, and ere your day arrive, I will be where few kings and great folks come. See, no matter what may happen to us on earth, the apostles show us here, Rutherford shows us, that we can always rejoice. We have powerful enemies, but we have a far more powerful God. We do not ultimately answer to our enemies, friends, but we answer to God. Our mission is his mission. And that means we can expect God to help his people. We can expect God's enemies to get exasperated and frustrated. We can expect God's people to be obedient. And we might need to expect to take a beating while rejoicing. If you're not a Christian here today, don't make the mistake of this great man, Gamaliel. Gamaliel was right when he said, if this plan is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it. If you're still not a Christian today, ask yourself why these men kept on preaching despite taking a beating. Ask yourself, why has Christianity been changing the world for 2,000 years despite the best attempts of empires and kingdoms to overthrow it? The mission of the church is the work of God, and that's why no one will be able to overthrow it, and that's why we best not oppose it, but become part of it through faith in Christ. Amen.